Looking at John's Gospel once again, John chapter 11, and looking at verses 36 to 46. The raising of Lazarus. We saw last time the doctrine of weeping, and we noted how what you think is what produces the tears. And certain types of weeping are sinful, not because the tears are sinful, but because what you are thinking, which has created the tears, is sin and should be dealt with. And in our passage, the tears shed here, though, are all bona fide. The sympathetic weeping of the crowd, the weeping of the Lord, are all absolutely legitimate, are all very good things. Because here we see a wonderful picture of how the Lord loves us. And not only how the Lord loves us, but how the Lord knows our infirmities. He knows how we feel about all things. And I mentioned Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. And let's just have a quick read of that to introduce ourselves once again to this context. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. One of the things that I began the previous lecture with was that comment on the grace. Saving grace, living grace, dying grace. The Lord has grace aplenty to provide for us, to carry us through every crisis in life. And the thing that we see here in Hebrews is all these things brought together, where we see the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who not only understands how we feel, but the one who is able to provide us in grace with everything we need to live and die in this world. And I say live and die because we face both issues. And whether we're going to live or die, it's important that we do it in the grace of God. This is the basis, you see. How can we come boldly to the throne of grace? And what is that talking about? It's talking about prayer, isn't it? How can you pray with that attitude, coming boldly to the throne of grace? How can you in your prayers walk, as it were, into the court of heaven and talk to God face to face? How can you do that in prayer? Well, because you know the Lord's love for you. You know that you have a great high priest who knows how you feel. You know that you're not going to have to explain yourself. You know that you can talk to God and God understands. You see, this brings into focus once again the importance of Bible doctrine, the importance of knowing God's word, and therefore knowing him. And so let's remind ourselves of what we looked at in the last lecture, that getting to know the Lord, getting to the point where we worship him because of who he is, rather than what he's done for us, is the point of Christian maturity that we should all be working towards. Drawing closer and closer to the Lord Jesus Christ, getting to know him in a deeper and deeper way, that our worship then becomes more real, that we do have more and more boldness in our prayers. We can be honest with God because we know he cares for us. How do we know he cares for us? Because we know God's word, and we know his plan, his policy, we know his character. So see, these things bring into focus the very important passages of God's word that we're looking at now in John 11. Let's pick up our context once again, verse 28. And when she had so said, she went her way. She called Mary, her sister, privately. We saw it secretly. Wasn't the best translation there. It's privately. She just whispered in her ear, saying, "The Master is come and calls for thee." As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came unto him. Now Jesus was not yet come into the town, but was in that place where Martha met him. The Lord had just stayed there waiting for Mary to come. The Jews then, which were with her in the house, and comforted her, when they saw Mary rise up and hastily go out, they followed her, saying, "She goes to the grave to weep there." Then when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. And I paused at that point and we looked at the whole point of sympathy, the importance of sympathy. And we also spent a bit of time looking at Mary's response to the Lord, and I really pointed out with vigour, and do again, Mary, who you could have expected to throw her arms around the Lord, didn't. She falls at his feet as her God, and she calls him Lord. And the respect that Mary showed is the respect that we should show. We shouldn't be getting chummy with God. And this is a very bad trend that I notice even in fundamental circles, people who should know better, talking about Jesus as their friend and gushing and oohing and ahhing. And it has no place for Christians to do that. It's foolishness. As the Lord said, you are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. You're my friends if you do what I'm telling you to do. If you're obedient to my word, I'm calling you friends. But what should we call him? We should call him Lord. And so we saw that and stressed that. And then we went on and looked at the Lord's weeping, how the Lord felt so deeply. And I examined that word. The Lord groaned in the spirit, and we looked at that Greek verb and saw how deep the emotions the Lord felt were. And then we see the Lord weeping with the people. Now in verse 36, then said the Jews, then said those who were there, behold how he loved them. They looked at Jesus, they saw his tears, looking at the grave of Lazarus, and they have the normal unbelievers' response. They see the tears of the Lord simply as their tears, weeping for the loss of his friend. Well, of course, the Lord is not weeping for Lazarus. He's weeping for all those who are around him. But the unbelievers interpret his tears as great love for Lazarus, and of course the Lord did have great love for Lazarus, but that's of course not behind the Lord's tears. The Lord's tears are the tears of love and concern for those who are grieving, and the tears of deep concern for those who are perishing spiritually, those who are unbelievers who are there, that they might come to know him as their Saviour. So the Lord shows his great love, and the people see his love. One of the things to remind ourselves in when we face death is Psalm 68:20 is a very important promise. Psalm 68:20 says, to the Lord belong the issues of death. And that's something that a believer must cling to. When someone dies, you might think it's an inappropriate time for them to die. Well, it's not. To the Lord belong the issues of death. The Lord decides when you're going to die. The Lord decides when others are going to die, and that's a very important principle. It's a principle I've personally had to claim in very real situations where death was a possibility. And that's a wonderful text to claim in such a situation. Lord, I'm putting myself in your hands. If I'm going to die here, fine. This is where you want me to die. Make it a good death. But let's go in here and let's do what the Lord wants to be done. Let me walk with you, Lord. Whether it's to die or not, doesn't matter. To you belong the issues of death. And so this is a very important verse to claim. We looked at weeping also, and we saw this whole doctrine of weeping in the Bible topic book. So I hope you see how practical this section on the funeral is, because it brings to our minds the importance of lots of opportunities which are missed for evangelism in funerals. I stress the importance of being sensitive, if you're a Christian at a funeral, to the needs of unbelievers, to identify an unbeliever who is apparently hysterical at the presence of death, and to quietly go to that person, and if you can give them the gospel, be really sensitive and give them the gospel. One of the things that it is important when we look at the reality of death, it brings into focus that little saying of mine, life is too short. And it comes into focus in this way, because when you realize that all the people you are having dealings with today are going to die, you may yourself stand at the grave of many friends. And one thing you should be able to say when you stand beside their grave is no regrets. I have no regrets about what I said to that person. I have no regrets about what I didn't say to that person. And this is one of the things which is very important for evangelism for Christians, that we are aware of our responsibility to give the truth, and that we don't take that responsibility lightly. We take it seriously. And the reality of death should make us very careful in our evangelizing of our unbelieving friends, that we do give them the truth, we give it to them in a sensitive way, we say things that are appropriate, and we make sure that they know what they need to know, so that when they die, we don't stand by their grave saying, "Oh, I wish I had said thus and so." But it's now too late. So there's a very, very important area here. Life is also too short for anger and for any other mental attitude sin. In Ephesians 4:26, we have the command, "Don't let the sun go down on your anger." But you could expand that verse, because anger there stands for all the mental attitude sins. Don't go to bed on your anger. Don't go to bed on bitterness, jealousy, envy, strife, hatred. Don't go to bed on any sin. Deal with it. Life is too short to hate people. Life is too short to carry around the burdens of sin. Your unbelieving friends and family have a limited time to live. You don't know when their life's going to be over. You can't afford any family feud or anything else to come between you and them and the gospel. I was thinking again of that text, which is so important. When the Greeks came to the Lord, or came to Philip, and they said, "Sir, we would see Jesus." And that's still the need of the unbeliever. They need to see Jesus. And you are his ambassador. And so the death of Lazarus brings us up against the reality of death in our own lives, in the lives of our friends and family, and reminds us of the importance of making sure that only the Lord Jesus Christ is seen in our conversation, and that we don't make false issues. I think of discussions I had at work on many different occasions when I got involved in arguments about things that really weren't important, and thereby robbed myself of a complete day when I couldn't really minister Christ because I'd been arguing about so many other things. No, I had a lot of fun arguing about them, but what I had done was I'd robbed myself of the chance to speak about Christ that day because I'd been talking about other things. See, the need for us as Christians is to recognize that the people we are dealing with need to see Christ. They need to see Christ in what we are doing and in what we are saying, in how we live and what we speak. And so the death of Lazarus brings that into mind again. Life is too short to waste time in anything other than witness which is bona fide and true. Nothing worse than coming back to work, as I did one day. I came back to work on a Sunday. I was working on a Sunday, and I came back into work, and I was met. I came on Sunday afternoon. I was met by another watersider, and he said to me, "It's a pity about your mate." And I said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Your mate died this morning on the job, and his body was still in the shed at the end, lying there and covered by a sheet. He'd had a heart attack." And while I'd talked to him, he had resisted. He wasn't interested in the gospel. But I did have regrets. I thought, "Oh, I wish I could have said more. I should have done more." Now you see, don't wait until it happens to you. It may not happen to you that dramatically. You might not turn up to work and have your mate lying there dead in your workplace. But you know, don't wait for that to happen. Take the death of Lazarus here as a challenge to yourself. Remember, life is going to end for everyone you're dealing with today. You have, and this is particularly important within the family, because of course family can drive us around the bend, particularly unbelieving members of our family. And this is very important. Don't get involved in a family feud, and if you're involved in a family feud, pull out of it. Even if you're in the right, admit defeat, pull out of it. Because life is too short. And there's nothing worse than standing at the grave of a relative who you weren't able to give the gospel to because you were too busy arguing about something else. Even if you are in the right, If you are absolutely right and righteous in what you're standing on, forget it. Nothing is as important as that person being in eternity with you forever without an old sin nature. Nothing is as important as them not ending up in the lake of fire. Doesn't matter what the problem is. Doesn't matter what awful things they have done to you or said about you. Nothing is as important as making sure they miss that appointment with the lake of fire. So you see, this is where it becomes quite important. And many of you with unbelieving families, this is the vital area. And this is where you've really got to control the tongue. You've really got to control yourself. And it's hard, isn't it? But we've got to do that. And once again, the grave of Lazarus reminds us of the importance of this in our lives. Okay, let's push on. So much for a review. Then the Jews said, "Behold how he loved him." And some of them said, "Could not this man, which opened the eyes of the blind, have caused that even this man should not have died?" And so in verse 37, even these unbelievers who are standing around, they say, "Well, you know, this guy's got power to open the eyes of the blind." Remember, that's happened. That's happened in Jerusalem only a few months before. That's back in John 9, we saw that. And these people remember that miracle. That miracle was pretty well publicized. So they say, "This guy's got that sort of power. He could have stopped this man dying, surely." Well, they're right, as Mary and Martha have been right in saying the same thing. So you see, everyone at this grave is thinking along the same lines. Jesus Christ has got power. Jesus of Nazareth has got power. So they are sort of anticipating that something is going to happen or could happen. Now the Lord's got power to do this, but he chose not to. He chose not to heal Lazarus because he wanted to raise him from the dead. It's interesting because you see, what these people are saying in verse 37 is very common at funerals. Why did God let this happen? Well, you'll hear this many times, particularly from pagans, from unbelievers, people who want an excuse to ignore God. When something awful happens, they blame God. It's always amusing to me. They don't believe God exists, but they believe him. They believe he exists when they want someone to blame. No, I don't believe in God, but why did God let this happen to me? That's why I don't believe in him. No, it's a ridiculous argument, isn't it? But people are ridiculous. And you'll hear this many times. Why did God let this happen to me? What, of course, they're saying is, I want my life to be nice and calm and sweet and long. I don't want anything to do with God, but I just want to be able to do my own thing and do it forever. Now that's the unbeliever. But be wary of that. That's something that you will find. They don't want God in their plans. They don't want God in their life. But boy, they'll blame God when anything goes wrong. And one of the things that a funeral does, a funeral brings all these things to the surface. One of the subjects we'll be looking at extensively next year in our third lectures on Saturday mornings is pastoral studies. And we'll look at funerals, and we'll spend quite a bit of time on funerals, because the funeral service is a very important area for a minister. Very important. Because it's there that you start focusing on these things which come to the surface. People who during the week won't talk about anything like death or dying are faced with it when they've got a coffin up the front of the church. And it's important that as a minister you recognize that this may be the last chance for some of those people before they're in a coffin at the front of another church. So it's a vital area. And here these people say, why did, you know, if this guy's who he claims to be, and he is, he's got power anyway, why, this guy didn't have to die. Why did he let him die? Now, it's important to recognize that everybody's going to die. You can delay it. You can hold it off. You can be scared of it. You can ignore it. You can try to cover it up with a lot of activities, with a lot of drinking, which a lot of the men I worked with were doing. One man who had been told he was dying tried to forget that by getting drunk every day. His answer to the fact he was going to die was to drink a bottle of gin every day. Make sure that he was in a soporific state all day. And that was his answer to death. Go out drunk. into hell. Now you see, people are faced with this reality. And as believers, we've got to face it ourselves, we've got to know God's word about it, and we've got to be able to give it to people in a way that there is the gospel presented that they might have the truth. Everyone's going to walk through the valley of the shadow of death. The question is, are they going to have the Lord walking with them? Or are they going to be there alone? Because when you're dying, no one else can help you. I've sat with three people who were dying. Three believers, one without much doctrine at all, and he snivelled his way out. He didn't have the awareness of the Lord being with him. But then I was with two others who came to Christ just before they died. And in a wonderful way, they showed the presence of Christ because they were walking with him. Psalm 23 meant something to them. And I still remember the report of Sam, the last of these friends of mine who died just last year. Still remember the report of his last night. The nurses at St. Joseph's unit, the hospice, knew he was dying and they called the whole family in. And Sam raised himself from his bed and with a smile on his face held his weak hand out and he shook everybody by the hand and he said, "Welcome, welcome, welcome." Then they had a communion service there and all the family, well he had a communion, he took communion. The rest of the family were all unbelievers, they didn't. But they saw a believer die. And he was happy and he was content and he was looking them all in the eye, saying how wonderful it was to be a Christian. And then he just put his head down and went to sleep. And about 4 hours later, they pronounced him dead. Now see, this is the thing. You see, how do you face it? Now how did he face it? He faced it because he walked with God. He knew him. And this is the challenge that we see here. We see the unbelievers in verse 37 saying, "No, he could have stopped this man dying." What are they saying when they say that? They're saying, "We don't like death. We want to stop people dying. We want to heal everybody." But that's not God's plan. God's plan is that all of us are able to face living and dying. This is very, very important. Comfort. Now Lazarus is going to be raised from the dead. He's going to be resuscitated, as it were. His body is going to be rejuvenated, but he's not going to receive a resurrection body at this point in time, because at a later stage he's going to die. This is going to be a miracle showing the power of the Lord as God. For Lazarus, it's not going to be a permanent miracle, because he's going to later grow old and die again. Now, is he going to have any problems the second time around? No. You see, it's important that we face death in doctrine so that, like Lazarus, we can cruise through it. It's not a problem to us. Now, here we're witnessing the Lord of glory showing who he is. And miracles weren't a big deal for the Lord, they just simply were a demonstration of who he was. A lot of people, in fact the liberal really goes berserk here, because they just don't believe in miracles. So they've got to explain them all away. But look, if the Lord Jesus Christ is God, miracles aren't a big problem. Raising someone from the dead is not a big deal. This is God. This is the Creator. He can do all things that he wills. And so, here we have a miracle. It's no problem for God. They're the finger work, as it were, of God. The really great work of the Lord Jesus Christ is still to come. That's on the cross. Now that's a real miracle. That he who knew no sin became sin for us. Now that's the thing which really amazes me. Raising Lazarus from the dead is doesn't amaze me at all, because it's something I'd expect to happen when God becomes man and dwells amongst us. But that God should do what he did on the cross, that does amaze me. Now you see, this is the thing that, as a believer, we have a different perspective towards these miracles than the unbelievers who may study these same passages. So the Lord Jesus Christ is God, is going to do this miracle. It's not going to exhaust him. It's not going to drain him of energy. He who has this power is not going to be exerting a great deal of power. And so in verse 38, Jesus therefore again, groaning in himself, deeply moved once again within himself, comes to the grave. And it was a cave. This is most of the graves in this area, for the wealthy anyway, were just caves. They, on the side of a hill, they dug out a cave and had a big stone, which they rolled against the entrance and sealed it, and just sealed it with a mud mixture, sort of a cement mixture. And Jesus said, "Take away the stone." And I love old Martha, she's so practical. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, said to him, "Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he has been dead 4 days." There's a bit of humour here, really. And I love Martha's honesty. Very practical. She understood biology very well. He's been dead at least 5 days. He's been in the grave four. He's been dead four full days. Probably may even have been up to five. He's been dead long enough for putrefaction, shall we say, to set in. By now, Martha says, he will stink. His body will be rotting. And when we take that stone away, we will smell him. He won't come out to meet us, but the smell of his body will. Let's be careful here, Martha's saying. We don't want to, you know, we're feeling bad enough now. We don't want to be all made sick. Now you see, the Bible teaches very definitely that there's no such thing as soul sleep. Your soul does not sleep with your body in the ground. 1 Corinthians 15 and 2 Corinthians 5 make it very clear that when a believer dies, their soul and spirit is absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. And there's a lot of talk in both those passages about corruption and incorruption. And the soul and the spirit have no part in corruption. Corruption means rotting. Now there is no way that the Bible teaches anywhere that the soul of man sleeps in a rotting corpse. Because that's what your body is once your soul and spirit have gone. It starts to break down and decay. It rots. It stinks. And there is no way that the soul and the spirit stay around stinking corpses. They go to be with the Lord. So you see, what you leave behind rots. And you may as well recognize it. I think I pointed it out last time and everyone smiled. You know. Remember, when you looked at yourself in the mirror, no matter how good you're looking today, after you die, your body is going to rot. Now that doesn't mean that you treat it roughly. It does mean, however, that you treat it as something that is going to go. It is the temple of the Holy Spirit for time. But it is not your permanent habitation. You are going to receive a new body. 1 Corinthians 15 points out, and then we tie it in with Thessalonians, which talks about the rapture, the resurrection of the body, that the place where your physical body is laid, where it starts to rot and decomposes, that place is the place where you will receive your resurrection body. So the significance of a burial for a Christian is simply that you are marking the place where you will receive your resurrection body. And of course, this is, I've mentioned it before, this becomes important if you have a family plot, that you're choosing the company of those who you're going to be raised with in the resurrection. That if you are buried with a whole lot of believers who you really like, well, that's great, because the people you're going to be raised with in the resurrection are those who you really liked in time anyway. So you're going to be in good company. And that's a very significant factor regarding where you're going to be buried. You should try to be buried somewhere significant with other Christians as a testimony. As a minister, I would always prefer to take a funeral like that when I can, at the grave, I can say, well, we're burying the body of Bill or Wilma. We're burying the body of Bill here. It's only his body. He is with the Lord. We are laying this body down here as a marker, as a testimony to the reality of resurrection. Because at this point, where this old body is going to rot and decay away into the ground, this is where Bill is going to receive his resurrection body. And look, over here we've got his cousin, we've got his uncle here, we've got, and all these people died in faith, and isn't it going to be wonderful in the resurrection that they're all going to be standing here together in their resurrection bodies, and from here they will be going to meet the Lord in the air. So you see, it's wonderful. There's a lot of wonderful teaching around this point. Once again, we'll look at this again when we look at funerals next year in our pastoral studies. These are important concepts and things which need to be taught. Okay, the Lord is God, and he is what Martha says, and in verse 40, Jesus said to her, "Said I not unto thee that if thou wouldst believe, thou shouldst see the glory of God?" The Lord just reminds Martha, "Martha, physically speaking, what you say is correct, but remember who I am. Do you still believe I am who I said I was going to be? I was. Do you still believe that I can do what I said I was going to do? That I'm involved? I am the resurrection and the life. I am the one who has the power over life and death." And then in verses 41 to 44, the Lord prays, and his prayer here is a teaching prayer. He doesn't need to pray this before he does what he does, what he's going to do. I'm getting my tongue tied up here. But the Lord prays these words for the people who are around. He's preparing them for what he's doing in his prayer. Verse 41 through 44, let's see the prayer. "Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I knew that thou hearest me always. And I know that thou hearest me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth." Now, the Lord's prayer here is a teaching prayer. He wants everybody around him to know three things. First of all, that he is in perfect fellowship with God the Father. Secondly, that he has God's perfect power. And thirdly, of course, that he is himself God incarnate. And he calls Lazarus out by name. "Lazarus, come forth." Now remember, we've looked at this. The Lord has got power. Absolute and total power. And he calls Lazarus out by name. Now, one of the great unbelievers of last century said, this is a sign that this was a cook-up. You know, this was a jack-up, that Lazarus had been quietly in the grave waiting for this. They'd worked this out beforehand, and he'd been sitting in there for 4 days. Now, they don't mention how he would survive in a sealed tomb with no food or water, but they probably think that it was smuggled in with them. And that he was sitting there waiting for Jesus to say, "Lazarus, come forth," and he came forth, and it was all just a cheap trick. And when this chap was lecturing, he said, "Now, you know, isn't this so obvious? What other reason could there be for him to say, 'Lazarus, come forth'?" And there was one old lady in this lecture, and she was a believer, and she stood up and she said, "Mr. so-and-so," calling this atheistic lecturer by name, "if Jesus had not said, 'Lazarus, come forth,' every dead person in that cemetery would have come forth." And that's the truth. You see, what we see here is not the Lord jacking something up. What we see here is the Lord exercising power and limiting his power. He calls Lazarus to come forth. He could have called everyone buried in that hillside to come forth, and they all would have. He says, "Lazarus, come forth. One only." So here we have the Lord limiting his power. And then look how he comes out. "And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. And Jesus said unto him, Loose him and let him go." And in the Greek, the command to loose him and let him go is a very quick command. It means do this quickly or he's going to suffocate and die. Now, you've got to understand grave clothes in the ancient world. And this is one of the things which, once again, if you know the Greek, if you know the original here, and you see what is happening, you don't have the nonsense that atheistic lecturer tried to push. This man is bound in grave clothes, and that means he was mummified. He doesn't walk out, he shuffles out of the grave. Now, and the Jews in their burial, and we know what was used on the Lord's body, over 100 pound weight of ointment, and yards and yards and yards of bandage. The bodies are mummified. They had learnt this in Egypt. They didn't do what the Egyptians did, which was remove the vital organs and everything else first and put them in separate containers. The Jews left the body intact. But they anointed the body with oil, and then they ran the bandages, the wide linen bandages, through an oil bath. And they bound the entire body in these saturated bandages, so that the body was mummified. And they bound each leg, they bound each arm, and then they bound the legs together, and they bound the torso, the whole upper part of the body, and they left the head uncovered. They didn't bandage the head completely, but they covered it with what is called here a napkin. And we're going to see the significance of this, because the same burial practice was followed when they buried the Lord, and it was the presence and the way the napkin that had been around the Lord's face was folded somewhere else which convinced one of the disciples that he had indeed risen from the dead. And we're going to say that's a preview of coming attraction. Just put that away, and next year when we get to it, I'll remind you of this passage. So once again, a passage like this reminds you of the need to go into the original language of Scripture, and also to go into the customs of the Jews. And so this is where a good book on burial customs of the Jews is important. And if you're going to teach this passage, go into it yourself. You've got some very good articles in the Zondervan Encyclopedia on the burial customs of the Jews, but you've got very good books by Edersheim and others on the customs of the Jews in the Lord's Day. And you'll see exactly this. In fact, there'll be diagrams, there'll be pictures of how the body was done. So when Lazarus came out, he didn't have a shroud on. You know, today people are buried in three-piece suits and or shrouds. There's a Protestant shroud and there's a Catholic shroud, which is like a little surplice, just a white sheet type thing. And people, you've seen goofy pictures, haven't you? Sunday school pictures. Lazarus walking out as if he's like an angel, you know, with a white sheet on him. No way. Lazarus was coming out like this. And the Lord says, loose him, cut him free. Why? Well, because if he had stayed like that very long, he would have suffocated. The weight of the ointment and the bandages would have carried him under. He would have died. He'd have been raised from the dead and would have died of suffocation because of the bandage. And the Lord immediately, as soon as Lazarus appears at the door, shuffling towards him, the Lord says, loose him, cut him free. Now that, see, this is the truth. This is a real raising from the dead. This is one of those things that caused the translator J.B. Phillips to say the Bible just has a ring of truth about it. This is not a jack-up. This is not something that you could invent. This is real. You've got a mummy walking out. And what's the first thing that you would say if this happened? Cut that man free. Get a knife out. Cut those bandages so he can walk. Get that napkin off his face. It's saturated in oil. It's going to suffocate him. Cut his arms free. Cut those bandages off. Get some clothes on him. Give him a rub down. And of course the Lord's immediately going to then sit him down and give him a meal. Now see, this is real. This is not a fairy tale. This is a real event we're having described here. As I say, if you've got 100 pound of bandages and ointment wrapped around you tightly, it's important. And this is significant, because when you get the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, what do Peter, I'll give you, well, we'll move into this area. What did Peter and John see when they came in? Let's not guess, let's turn over. Turn towards the end of John's Gospel. I hadn't intended to do this, but let's do it because it's applicable. And then we'll look at it in more detail when we get there. John chapter 20. John chapter 20, verse 5, Peter and John run, and the other disciple, John's younger than Peter, and he gets to the tomb first in verse 4. But Peter puffs along, and John arrived first, verse 5, and he, stooping down, looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet he went not in. Now what does John see when he looks through? He sees all the bandages that had been bound around. He sees a deflated mummy. That's what John saw. He saw an outline of all these bandages with 100 pound or more of ointment, but they had, as it were, deflated. There was no body in them. They had been bound around a body. There was the shape of a body, but they had collapsed. And they were just lying there. But he didn't go in. John was a bit nervous. He looked in and he saw this. Lying on the, was this either, what's what they had? They had a cave, and then there was a shelf cut in the rock, and that's where the body was laid. And he looked through and he saw the clothes are there. They haven't been cut about. They're intact. They're in the shape of a body, but there's no body in it any longer. As it were, the body had evaporated and gone through them. It was gone, supernaturally. He knew a body had been in there, but it wasn't there then. And then came Simon Peter. And he went in. Old Simon, he didn't bother looking. He just goes straight in. And he sees the linen clothes. And the napkin, verse 7, that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Now, why is that significant? Well, it's almost as if it has been taken off and quietly folded and put somewhere else. That the Lord has been raised from the dead. He's come through the bandages without breaking them. They're still intact. They just collapse under the weight of the ointment. And then the Lord has, as it were, folded very carefully the separate napkin, which was around the head. He's just folded it and put it quietly aside. Very carefully, somewhere else. And what does John say? I went in too, in verse 8, and I saw and believed. What did John believe? John believed in the Lord Jesus Christ's supernatural resurrection. Why? Because John could see by just the look of those bandages and the fact that the napkin was folded very neatly and put separately, he could see that something supernatural had happened. If grave robbers had come, the bandages would have been cut. That wouldn't have made John believe anything except call the police. But as soon as John saw the collapsed mummy, all those bandages just collapsed as if the body had just gone through them, leaving them intact, and the napkin fall, he knew the Lord has been raised from the dead. And not like Lazarus. We had to cut Lazarus out of his bandages. The Lord has gone through his. This is different than Lazarus, you see. But the burial custom is the same. You see, this is evidence for the physical resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So back to John 12, or John 11, should I say. What happens? Well, people, when they see a miracle like this, what do? And many of the Jews which came to Mary and saw the things which Jesus did believed on him. But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus had done. And the Pharisees believed on him and became Christians themselves? No. We're going to see next week what they did, or if we see in 2 weeks' time what they did. And what the Pharisees decide to do is to kill both Jesus and Lazarus. So we have the crazy situation of the Lord raising a man from the dead, and so deep is the hatred and the rejection of the Pharisees that they say, we don't like this resurrection, we're going to send him back where he was, we're going to kill him again, and we'll kill the Lord with him. How crazy to think that you can kill one who can raise people from the dead. And so we come right in next time, in 2 weeks' time, into the very deep humour, but also the deep tragedy of unbelief in the part of those who rejected this sign, this miracle. Let's take a break, a couple of minutes, and then we'll have a look at Timothy 3.